Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 21. And verse 18, the Word of God says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." When you were young, you took care of yourself. You did your own thing. You went where you wanted. You had your own lifestyle. But when you're old, somebody else will guide you. Somebody else will be your lifestyle. You're not going to do your own thing. You'll do somebody else's thing. And this is, of course, speaking of the Holy Spirit. What it's talking about is really the full manifestation, the full effect, the full work of God's will in Peter's life. You see, he gave him the two ends. He gave him one where Peter had what he wished, did what he wished. And then he gave him the other side, where Peter had what God wished and what God chose specifically for Peter. And these are the two ends of the will of God. Now, tonight we're going to talk for a few minutes about the five wills of God, because they do come in a progression. And the ultimate end is when somebody else girds us and we go where maybe we would not, but God would. This is a mature believer. A believer who does not have it come into their consideration, "This is what I will." But a believer whose consideration is, "This is what God wills." And it's like John the Baptist said, when he said, "I must decrease and he increase." Once again, you're talking about the progression of God's will. From immaturity, I am increased. To maturity, I am decreased. From immaturity, God is decreased. To maturity, where God is increased. And it's a progression of the five wills of God. Now, the first will of God is found in Genesis chapter 3. And verse 6, the Word of God says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, what exactly happened here? God had given definition regarding this tree. In Ezekiel 31:18, we know it was Satan's tree. That is why the serpent was the one who tried to lure her to that tree. Why? Because it was the serpent's tree. This is why he made that tree so appealing to her. Now, it wasn't that appealing to her before, but when she started speaking with the serpent and listening to what he had to say, it became very appealing to her. She had no trouble with that tree before. When that happened, she entered into one of the wills of God. This is the will of God that most immature people live in, and unbelievers. It's God's permissive will. God's permissive will is simply that which God allows. Even though it is contrary to what God desires, it is what He allows. Now, God can redeem that permissive will. God can redeem what people do. And in fact, with Adam and Eve, He did redeem it. It was actually part of the grand design of things, of God's eternal plan. But it was still God's permissive will. God says, "Don't eat of that tree," but He still allowed them to do it. We believers have to be careful that we not live in God's permissive will. If we do live in God's permissive will, it won't be for long. Now, the world, the unsaved, the world, those who are under the world system, that is all they have. They have simply God's permissive will, along with logistical grace. In other words, it rains and they get the benefit of the rain. They get the benefit of the universal laws of God, such as if you work hard, you may prosper, and so on. So, the unbeliever has nothing but God's permissive will. But even that will end. However, the believer does not have God's permissive will for very long. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, it was not long before God came looking after them. It was not long before God killed the animals and clothed them with skins so they would not have to live in the consequences in that regard. So God did not allow them to live in permissive will for too long. In Luke 15, in verse 12, you had a young man who desired his portion of the inheritance of his father's estate. And the father gave it to him. And the father did not try to persuade that young man to not leave the estate. He did not try to persuade him to stay at home, to come on, like, think about it, come on, wise up. He let him leave. It was his right in that respect that he had a free volition and he could do as he chose. But in God's permissive will, or in this case, in the Father's permissive will, the free volition did as he chose, but it did not lead him to good places. Now, it did do one thing for him, though. God's permissive will frequently lead us to a place where we come to the end of ourselves. And when we come to the end of ourselves, we turn back to the Savior. It humbles us. Sometimes it chastises us. Sometimes it disciplines us. And then it changes our hearts. And this is exactly what happened with that young man. The Word of God said in verse 21, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." Now, when did that happen that he made that statement? It happened after he ran out of his provisions. It happened after he lost his friends. It happened after he started eating that which was intended for the pigs. And he was a Jewish guy. He was not to be around those animals. Here's the thing. It didn't happen whilst he still had the plenty that his father gave him from his estate. It happened after the situation got rough. It happened only after the chastising effect came in of having left in God's permissive will. And then in verse 22, you have the father's response. "But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe," not just a robe, but the best robe, "and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet." Why did that happen? Because when the prodigal son turned, when he had repented, he went back into the perfect will of God. He went back into that which God had for him all along. So even though he lived in God's permissive will for a season, he went back and was completely restored out of that permissive will. And he got the best, which was what the Father was giving all along. What was it with the other son? Because the other son felt like he did not get the best. Here's the trouble with the other son. He labored in the field, but he didn't see the privilege. He saw it as a curse. He became familiar with the call. He became familiar with what the Father had for him. And what did the father say to that other son? All that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. He became familiar. And so he did not recognize the beauty of the will of God. He did not recognize what a great value there was to that and what treasure there is in that. He didn't recognize that working in the field was really an amazing provision from God for him. You see, familiarity is one of the things that can take me into God's permissive will. You see, the problem that that other son had was that he was in a far country also. It just wasn't a great distance away. But his heart was departed well beyond, much farther than his brother had gone. And that was also in God's permissive will. In that case, we have no record in the Bible that he left the permissive will. You see, God will allow certain things. God will allow me to use my free volition. If I choose to do as I choose, God will certainly allow me to. But it will be the permissive will of God, and frequently it will be the difficult road to go. The easiest path for the believer to travel is the path God had set for him, because there's already a designated outcome and there's already a designated direction. The most difficult path for the believer to follow is the path the believers choose for themselves, because there is no designated outcome and there is no designated direction. There is no roadmap to self-preferences, self-choices. But we know that the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. We know that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know that when we follow after the Savior, we have a shepherd who is leading us. And in this, my path becomes much easier. Now, that does not mean that I will not encounter challenges. That does not mean that I will not encounter tribulations. That means that I have a path that I am on. That means that I'm in the will of God rather than God's permissive will. I may be in the perfect will. It's much better for me in the perfect will. In 1 Kings 19:9, Elijah got afraid. And Elijah ran. Now, this was after Elijah saw some amazing things happen from God with the destruction of those 850 false prophets. 450 of them were Baals. But there were 400 more beyond the prophets of Baal. He just saw fire from heaven come down and consume. And yet, he got afraid. And he ran. And he entered from God's perfect will to God's permissive will. And this became a confusing place to Elijah. Now, God was incredibly kind to Elijah. God knew what Elijah was made of. God knew what Elijah was facing. God also knew who Jezebel was and how evil she was. And God knew what she had done to so many prophets. And so God understood Elijah's fear, and he understood why he ran, and God did not condemn him for it. But what did he say to him when he ran to the cave? In verse 9 of 1 Kings 19, he said, he came thither to the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" I think that's an amazing question. I've always loved that question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, you just saw this great outcome. You just saw God's faithfulness come through like so few in history will ever see it. What are you doing in a cave? Elijah, I allowed you to come here, but this isn't where I wanted you. But you see, God's permissive will is short-lived. God came after Elijah. You see, what was the difference between Elijah and the prodigal? With the prodigal, it was a question of discontentment in the heart. With Elijah, it was just a question of fear. Elijah never had a problem with being on the farm. Elijah never had a problem with the father and the way the father treated him. Elijah never had a problem with his portion. He just became afraid of an external circumstance. And so what did God do? God came to him very gently. His circumstance did not chastise Elijah, because God knew that Elijah's heart was not being rebellious against God. Even though he entered into God's permissive will, he did not enter out of hardness of heart. He entered out of weakness. He entered in fear. You see, how my permissive will ends up frequently depends on how I enter into that permissive will. If I enter into God's permissive will out of ignorance or fear or insecurity or some form of weakness, God will very carefully and very kindly take me and turn me back. God will not condemn me, God will not judge me, and God will not even allow it to discipline me. God will simply come to me and say, "What are you doing here? This isn't the place you ought to be. What are you doing here?" God will take me very kindly. I find it amazing that when Elijah ran to the brook Cherith, God arranged for him to be taken care of. And even an angel brought Elijah food. But God says to him, "Why are you in a cave, Elijah? Why are you looking into the permissive will when there's a perfect will? When the will of God for your life, Elijah, is not in a cave." And so God brought him back with compassion and with kindness rather than with chastisement. Because there was no sin in that sense involved in Elijah's permissive will. There was fear, perhaps, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and we understand that. But it wasn't a heart. It wasn't in the heart. For the prodigal it was, but not for the prophet. The Word of God in Deuteronomy 23:5, "Well, take the permissive will and turn it." You see, the Word of God says that the Lord turns the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. And even if a believer should happen to go out of hardness of heart into the permissive will and need to be chastised there, or if a believer simply goes out of weakness or confusion or ignorance or fear into God's permissive will and needs to be brought back through bonds of a man, cords of love, no matter how the believer comes back, God always takes the curse and turns it into a blessing. In other words, God may allow me to make mistakes through my free volition, but God will always take that curse, and somehow, I cannot tell you how He does it, He is God, and that's how He does it, He is God. But somehow, God always takes that curse, God always takes the results of that permissive will, God always takes the things that I made as mistakes, and He'll somehow work them together for good. Will somehow turn curses into blessings. Maybe it is through growth, or maybe it is through a realization of his character, or maybe it is through an impartation of mercy or grace or some other thing. I do not know. It really depends, I think, on each individual. But God turns the curse into a blessing. You see, this is God's heart toward the believer. That even though in seasons I may enter His permissive will, He'll bring me back and bless me anyway. He'll take my mistakes, He'll take my weakness, He'll take whatever you want to think about, and He'll turn it into a blessing. And somehow He works it together for the benefit of the person who made the mistakes. You see, that is the heart of God. God turns curses into blessings. The second will of God is God's effectual will. In Psalm 37:23, the Word of God says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." This is God's effectual will. God's effectual will is when I don't know the will of God. I have a heart after God, but I don't know the will of God. I would say that the vast majority of a Christian's experience who is following in the will of God is God's effectual will. I don't know, should I take this job or that job, go to this school or that school, go to this place or that place. I don't know. But I trust God's effectual will. In other words, God's will has an effect on my life. And I don't have to know the details of my life, and I don't have to know the details of His will. The steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and there is an effectual will for the believer there. The Word of God says in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, He says, "Lean not on your own understanding, trust in the Lord," right? Trust in the Lord in all your ways, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. You see, this is contrary to the way the natural mind thinks. The natural mind says you have to understand, you have to have your plan, you have to have the blueprint, you have to have a roadmap to get to where you're going. What is your plan of success? What is your plan for your future? How are you going to make your $1 million so you can retire? And this is the world's way of thinking. This is the natural. But that's trusting in your own understanding. Very frequently, the believer, without being passive, operates without a roadmap. But he doesn't need one, because the Lord directs his path. God orders his steps. He acknowledges God, and this is what you do when you don't know. And this is the way we are the vast majority of the time. We do not know. And so we take this promise: acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He'll direct your path. That's it right there. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and God's effectual will takes over your life. As a believer, God will always guide me in His effectual will. It will always have its perfect work. It will always have its effect in my life. It will always take care of me. When I came here, I didn't know what I was coming to. But it was God's effectual will. And this is how we often live our lives. God's effectual will. Lord, order my steps. Cause me to make the right decisions. I don't know where the answer is, God. Give me the right answers. Take me to the right places. Give me wisdom for my circumstances. I don't know what the answers are, God. You see, I don't know the answers, but God does. I must always remember that as a believer. I don't know the answers, but God does. And so I may not get an answer like, God, what is happening to me in 15 years? But God orchestrates. And I say, God, cause me to make the right decisions. Take me to the right places. Keep me in your will. And God orchestrates. Have you ever seen an ant on a concrete like slab? Have you ever taken, let's say, a little stick and put it in front of him just to see what he would do? The little ant comes up to the stick and he looks at it for a moment and his little antennas go, you know, waving, and then he walks around it. It's not too different for us. This is why we're told to consider the ant. It's not too different for us. You see, I may have been going somewhere, but maybe I didn't know that it was to the wrong place. And I think this often happens. But I said, God, order my steps. I don't know God, but order my steps. And God puts this stick in front of me. And I get up to the stick and I look at it and I say, well, I can't go that way anymore. But I can go over there. Or maybe I can't go anywhere anymore, period. There's nowhere for me to go. Welcome to your call. You see, this is God's effectual will. And the funny thing is, after I'm not supposed to be there anymore, there's like a door that opens and I can't stay where I am anymore. It's like somebody has picked up the room and put it up on its side. And I just can't find any way to stay there. No matter what I do, I'm going right out the door. And I may not even want to, but I can't help it. I'm being swept out. Once again, God's effectual will takes over a believer's life. And He starts to order their steps again to the next element within the call. And this is how our lives are. We go from grace to grace. We go from one aspect of knowing Him to another. We go from one aspect of God's government in our lives to another. And sometimes it may even be that I'm just kind of like doing my own thing. It may be that I'm not even considering this as any spiritual, like Bible verses or anything like that. Nothing is going through my mind that seems to be from God. But that's okay. You know why? Because I don't need to be constantly worrying about what is going through my mind that seems to be from God. I am possessed by Him. I am owned by Him. I am purchased by Him. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry about, am I like thinking religious thoughts? Do I have scriptures floating through my brain? I simply kind of sometimes just do my own thing. I kind of like, well, I can't stay here, so I'm going to go there, and I don't know where else to go, so I'm just going to do it that way. But you know, that's not always so bad. Sometimes that can take us out of God's will, that kind of thinking. But you know, God's effectual will is quite capable of taking care of me. There was a man in Judges who was like that. His name was Samson. He was like that. He wanted a woman of the Philistines. Now, you weren't supposed to have women of the Philistines if you were a Jew. Israel was supposed to marry within Israel. But there was something that God had in mind, and God had actually ordered that. And the Word of God says there in verse 3, in the B part of the verse, "And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." But his father and mother, because they had protested, they said, like, aren't there any women at all in Israel? Does it always have to be a Philistine girl? Like, can't you find a nice Jewish girl to settle down with? And that's not how it worked out. But the Word of God says, "But his mother and his father knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. They didn't realize that in this God was ordering Samson's steps. And it may have even seemed very carnal, and perhaps it even was carnal. But God was ordering Samson's steps. Samson was not even ordering his own steps. God was ordering his steps. And though Samson made some serious mistakes, God still ordered his steps right into that palace where he grabbed the pillars and he knocked them down, and it all came crashing down. And in his death, he took out more Philistines than he did in his life. You see, God's effectual will is not always even based on my willingness. God's effectual will is based on the fact that I've been purchased by the blood. Albeit that in order to walk consistently, and this is what Samson did not have, he did not have a consistent manifestation of God in his life, of the will of God in his life. But in the end, God still ordered his steps. Oh, it would have been much better for Samson to not have his eyes gouged out. That's never a good thing. And he made mistakes that he paid for because he constantly was trying to step out of the will of God. But God still was faithful to Samson. And his steps were ordered, and God's purposes were fulfilled. And God's effectual will, in Isaiah 42:6, God takes you by the hand and he keeps you. How often are we concerned, how often are we afraid of our own selves? How often are we afraid that, God forbid, we make a mistake, because it surely will be the end of the world? How often we are afraid of our own selves, when the Word of God says all I need to do is acknowledge him and he will direct my path. When the Word of God says that he'll take me by the hand because he has called me and he'll keep me. You see, this is what it means. It's the effectual will. This is what it means in Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of all his good pleasure. In God's effectual will, I become willing. In God's effectual will, he does it for me. Sit right there. His effectual will. How many people have run to places and God says, over there? Happened to Peter, didn't it? Happened to a lot of people. Happened to Paul. But God's effectual will always prevails. You see, we're not big. We're little. God is not little. God is big. That's it right there. The third is God's revealed will. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Word of God says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Has the thought ever occurred to you whether somebody was called to heaven? Or maybe somebody, and there is a theology that says that some are predestined for hell and some are predestined for heaven. Well, the Word of God right here says that that is not the case. That God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing. If anybody perishes, it is only in his permissive will. But in his revealed will, we have written in the Bible God's will. And the things that are in the Bible, I don't even have to pray about. I don't have to pray about whether I should go out and soul win. The Word of God says it in Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And the Word of God says, "Go out and make disciples." Jesus sent them out two by two. Every single time that a man of God or the Savior Himself was present, there was always soul winning. God does not need to tell me through prayer or through leading whether I should be a soul winner. I personally think it is sin to pray whether I should have a lifestyle as a soul winner. Why? Because I am challenging through a religious activity God's revealed will. Yes, are you wondering, maybe you're on the internet and you are listening and you are wondering, should I be a soul winner? Should I go out and evangelize? Should I tell people about Christ? Yes, the answer is yes, you should. And how can you say that for my life? Because it is God's revealed will. God says that everyone is to be a soul winner. God says that the master is not less than the servant, and the servant is not greater than the master. And the master came to seek and save that which was lost. How am I to be about the Father's business? Why, I bring the kingdom, that's how. I respond to Him in faith, and I have that faith response that leads me into believing His Word and then responding to His Word. I don't have to ask about whether somebody should be saved. Yes, the answer is yes, they should be saved. What if they don't get saved? Not my responsibility. My responsibility is to go out and preach the gospel. And it's their responsibility what they do with it. And some will be saved and some will be not be saved, but I have done what God had revealed that is His will for my life. You see, we wrestle with what God has already said. That's the thing. People do this often. Like, should I pray? God, should I pray? Like, what is that something I should I pray? Yes, you should pray. Luke 18:1, the Word of God says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. Should I pray? Yes, you should pray. Should I pray before I do something? Yes, you should pray. How do you know I should? Because it's the revealed will of God. It's already written out in the Bible. God already tells us what He wants from us. And there are certain things that are universal to every believer, and that is the revealed will of God. Should I win souls? Yeah, you should win souls. Should I pray? Yeah, you should pray. You should absolutely. Should I go to church? Is that something I should do? Should I find myself a good church? Yeah. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and much the more as you see the day approaching. Should I get into a local assembly where there's a pastor, teacher, and the fellowship of a body of believers? Yes, you should. How do you know I should? Maybe I should be a Lone Ranger, because the Bible says that you need the body of Christ. The Bible says you are to get into a local assembly and not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Should I have a pastor? Like, do I have a plurality? Like, that? Do I have five pastors? Like, do I bounce around? Maybe this week I'll go to this church, and that week I'll go to that one, and this next week I'll go to that one. No, that is not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12:11 that the words of the wise are given from one shepherd. Okay, does that mean that I cannot fellowship with other portions? No, every joint supplies. I certainly most certainly can fellowship and glean from other portions, but I have one shepherd. I don't have two shepherds. I don't have 3, 4, 10. I have one shepherd. What happens when that shepherd dies? Then God brings another shepherd to replace him, but I still have just the one shepherd. What if I'm called to a different place? Then I still have one shepherd in that place. I don't go to 10 churches in that place. I go to one church in that place. How do I know? God's revealed will. Which one do I go to? How do I know? Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He'll direct your path. God's effectual will now working together with God's revealed will. Do you see how this works? I don't have to pray about whether I should do what God already said I should do. I just go out and do it because I trust the Bible. Do you see why there is such an attack on the Bible as the Word of God today? What is it that we heard last week? That statistic, more in 5 denominations where they questioned the pastor, in each one, more than half, and sometimes the vast majority of the pastors did not even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Do you see why there is an attack on the Bible? Because the Bible gives so much of God's revealed will. Yes, it tells me who I am, and yes, it tells me who He is, and yes, it tells me the purpose and gives me the Word and doctrine and the mind of Christ and all those things, yes, but also it tells me His will. It tells me God's revealed will. God's revealed will is the place where some people lose the will of God altogether. You see, it is possible for me to step out from the will of God. And the majority of the time, I believe, it happens in the revealed will of God. Because if I won't have a faith response to the revealed will of God, what will I have a faith response to? When He put it for me in a Bible, wrote it down so I could read it every day if I want, and should even, if I'm not going to submit to that, I'm not going to submit to anything. It's the same principle as the person who claims to love God but hates his brother. How is he going to love God who he cannot see and hate his brother who he can see? I'd say the majority of people who lose their life with God lose it right there in the revealed will. Because if I'm not going to yield to the revealed will, if I'm not going to live in the revealed will, I'm not going to live in anything else. God may order my steps, but I'll keep turning around. The effectual will may be present, but I'll keep jumping over the stick. I'll keep doing my own thing. And though God may have His way ultimately with me, because the worst that can happen is I'll go home early. But I'll go home early. I'll lose opportunities. I'll lose rewards. I'll lose rich portions of eternity that was intended for me. The majority of people who step out of the will of God step out of it right there. Never step out of the revealed will of God. In Habakkuk 2:4, the Word of God says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." A lifted up soul, a haughty heart, a person who puffs himself up against the Word of God is not right. But the just shall live by faith. I live by faith toward the revealed will. Simple as that. I live by faith toward the revealed will. If I live by faith toward the revealed will, then I'll have a Micah 6:8 life. What does the Lord require of thee? Not what does the Lord suggest. Not what does the Lord prefer. Not what is the Lord trying to work out for you. But what does the Lord require? But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. To do justly means to live in the finished work. To love mercy, that only comes through knowing His heart. And to walk humbly means that I have a very big God as a very small man. That's what the Lord requires. That's the revealed will. If I walk humbly, I'll be eating up His word. Because the humble will hear and be glad. That's one of the biggest signs of the humble. They consume the word. The humble person is not elevated in his own estimation. The humble person does not elevate himself against God's word or promises or his character, or for against other people for that matter. God wants me to love mercy. Why? Because mercy is my only hope. Mercy is your only hope too. Mercy is the only thing anybody has. And He wants me to love that mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when God doesn't give me what I deserve. Another word for that is patience. Divine agape love, Hebrews 13:4, patience. It doesn't look for being earned. It's just given. If I love mercy, I'll never withhold it. And I'll never fail to receive it. If I do justly, I see everything in the finished work. I see my own life as a finished product. Although I cannot define its lines, I know that it is done. It just has to be unveiled. I see people as a finished product. I see them in the blood. It's one of the things that often struck me is about people who have racial issues. What color is a man? What color are we? I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, we're all red. Don't really care what's under the blood.
Adam means it's red.
Yeah, that's what the word Adam means, is red. We're all red. So all that I see is the blood of the Lamb. I don't see people's failures, and I don't see people's inadequacies, and I don't see people's shortcomings, and I don't see my expectations of people. I see the blood. I see someone, though they are human, they are perfected by God. I see someone who has no sin or iniquity in them, although they are imperfect in their experience. I see someone who's being conformed to the image of Christ. You take a fallen person and you see someone who's going to be a major recipient of God's grace. I see someone who's God Himself with His own hands in Romans 14:4 and in Deuteronomy 33:27. His own hands are going to hold them up. I see someone who's the beloved of God, not as a fallen sinner, but as a bride of a Savior. That's why Jesus did not allow the Pharisees to stay with the woman caught in adultery, because she was His bride and He was having none of it. That's who we see. See, this is what it means to do justly. And fourth is the overriding will. Mind you, doing justly is God's revealed will. Fourth is the overriding will. We have this thing where we say to ourselves, I have my free volition and I'm a believer priest. And that's true. Free volition is the first institution given by God, and we are all believer priests unto Him. We stand or fall before Him, and that's how we are. But there is something different. You see, God's overriding will means that God's will is greater than my will. And if my will is in conflict with God's will, God's will prevails. And He doesn't always care what my will actually is. Jonah found this out in the most interesting of ways. Jonah was called to Nineveh. Jonah was a nationalistic, carnal prophet. And he says, I don't want to go to Nineveh because you're going to save them. And I'm being a good Israelite at that time. I don't want anybody else to be saved. I want only Israel to be saved, and I want them to go to hell because they're a bunch of heathen. Jonah was a good nationalistic boy. Except that was not God's heart. So God calls Jonah to Nineveh, and Jonah says no. And God said, there's a lot of people in Nineveh, Jonah, and they're going to get saved. Jonah says, no, I'm not going. I'm getting on this boat. Now, God's permissive will did not last here. You see, God was not going to let Jonah get away, not even in his permissive will. Because God had a plan, and that plan was going to come about, and Jonah's pride was not going to change it. And God wanted Jonah to do what God wanted Jonah to do. And Jonah's pride was not going to change that either. And Jonah gets on the boat, and in verse 17, it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Jonah was going to Nineveh one way or another, and that was God's overriding will. And if he had to get there in a fish, then so be it. He was going to Nineveh. Now I find this to be, in some interesting ways, rather ironic. Because he should have been a fisher of men. And instead the fish caught Jonah. Isn't that how it happens sometimes? The fish catches me when I should have been catching the fish. In other words, the circumstance sweeps me, and God had arranged it when I should have been in control of the circumstance. The circumstance ended up being in control of me. And if my will had nothing to do with the outcome, God had His way. Even though I may have had my plans, God's way prevailed. So God prepared a great fish, and it swallowed up Jonah, and it spit him out in Nineveh. Jonah was going to Nineveh, and God didn't care what Jonah thought of it. And God didn't care about Jonah's volition. God cared about a lot of souls. And Jonah was going to Nineveh. Be careful in your lives if you should ever get to the place where you want to say no to God. He does have an overriding will, and He doesn't hesitate to use it. Another guy who recognized God's overriding will was Abimelech. He was a king in Egypt. In Genesis 23, the word of God says that God came to Abimelech to turn Abimelech's own will. You see, Abimelech was the guy who was going to take Sarah, Abraham's wife, as his own, because Abraham lied to him, and so did Sarah, and said, she's my sister. And Abimelech had no idea that he was doing something wrong. And his natural will was, because Sarah was beautiful, to take her. And God said to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. Oh, this was serious. This was serious. God said to him, you're a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And then in verse 6, the word of God says, God said to him, because Abimelech said, God, I did not know she was his wife. I didn't touch her, and I did not know. And God said to him, yeah, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. You see, therefore suffered I not for you to touch her. You see, God's will overrode both the will of Abraham and Abimelech. God took care of Sarah in His will, in His overriding will. There are times when I may say to myself, I will do it this way, and I can because I have a free volition and I'm a believer priest and I live before God and I'm going to do what I want. And God says, no, you won't. Simple as that. God knows how to say to someone, no, you won't. In some respects, this is what happens to believers when they get chastised. God says, no, you won't. Because really, what happened in the whale, in the belly of the fish? Jonah started to pray. That's a good time to pray. Jonah finally figured out that if he prayed, things would go better. See, God's revealed will. Men ought always to pray. God has a way of saying, no, you won't. Never get to the point where you think that your will or your person or being or whatever is so big that God can't just say no. That God can't just turn you, even if you don't want to be turned. God does have an overriding will. And finally, the fifth will of God is His sovereign will. The sovereign will is where a believer lives in maturity. Not perfection, maturity. As a believer, what I want in my life is God's sovereign will. In Matthew 4:4, this is what the Savior was talking about when He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That word is rhema, not logos. It is not God's spoken will. It is God's revealed will through the Holy Spirit speaking to the believer's life. It is sovereign will. What God says to the believer is what the believer lives by if he is matured. The immature believer will not accept God's sovereignty in his life. But the mature believer craves it. The mature believer is the one who says, not my will, but thine be done. The mature believer doesn't even want his own will because he knows that in him there is no good thing. And his whole head is sick and his heart is faint. And he knows that whatever he would do of himself would come to nothing. But in Christ, there's nothing he can't do. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. The mature believer always looks for the sovereign will. In Genesis 15, Abraham was given the sovereign will. Abraham had no heir. Eliezer of Damascus was his heir. And he said to God, God, what are you going to do for me, seeing that I don't have an heir? And the Syrian is his what would be a Syrian eventually, is his heir, not somebody of his own family. And God says, I will give you an heir. And you're going to be more numerous than the sand on the shore. Well, Abraham's an old man now. Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldeans at 75. He wasn't a little kid. He was an old man when he left. And when God gave him Isaac, he was like way beyond, and so was his wife, any sort of childbearing age. But God said, I have a sovereign will for you, Abraham. And in my sovereign will, the impossible is going to happen in your life. You're going to have a son. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, Hosea is told to marry a woman of the prostitutes. That's exactly what it says. Marry a woman of the prostitutes. Now, this is God's sovereign will. So certainly a man would never want to be married, understandably, to a woman of the prostitutes. But Hosea was told to marry a woman of the prostitutes because in God's sovereignty, God wanted for Israel to see what they were like to Him. And so God says, marry a woman of the prostitutes, Hosea. And you know what? She wasn't faithful to Him. She took off. And then he went back and he bought her back. Why? Because it was God's sovereign will. It made no sense. Nobody would ever want to do that. But God wanted that for Hosea in His sovereignty. This was a unique plan. This was not something God would normally lead people into. If somebody said that 99,999 times out of 100,000, you would say, no, this is not right. But in Hosea's case, it was right. He was to marry a prostitute. In Isaiah 20 verse 2. Now get this one. This was serious sovereignty. Isaiah said, okay, Isaiah, take your clothes off. What? Isaiah, take your clothes off. I'm going to show the Assyrians what I think. Take your clothes off, Isaiah. 3 years you're going to be walking around without any clothes on at all. You're just going to be allowed some sandals. But you're not going to be allowed to wear any clothes. I want you completely naked. Now, I would not recommend that somebody tell me that this is what they're led to do. I'll tell you, no, you're not. But in Isaiah's case, he was. It was God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is there for a specific plan and a specific reason. God's sovereign will is there because every joint supplies a unique portion, and the uniqueness of my portion is within the sovereignty of God. I do not find the uniqueness of my portion anywhere but the sovereignty of God. I do not find the uniqueness of my call anywhere but in the sovereignty of God. I do not find precision and accuracy in a response of faith to God's calling apart from the sovereignty of God, because a call is the sovereignty of God. It's by God's sovereignty that a person is called or led into anything at all. God has a sovereign will. In Esther 2:17, Esther, a young girl, 17-year-old, she's told to go and present herself before the Babylonian king because he is looking for a new wife, because Vashti was not making him very happy. And so he's looking for a new wife. This 17-year-old little Jewish girl, this little Jewish girl wasn't supposed to marry a Babylonian. Jews and Babylonians were not supposed to mix. Jews and no one was supposed to mix. That was the written will. That was the revealed will. But God in His sovereign will, because it was not really sin in the finished work for her to do this, God in His sovereign will said to her, okay, Esther, I want you to rescue Israel because you're going to be the king's wife. And by being the king's wife, you will be rescuing all of Israel. You're going to deliver the entire nation. You're going to deliver millions of people because of God's sovereign will, Esther. You see, this is how it is. There is a sovereign will. There is a sovereign will. In Matthew 1:20, Mary, you're going to have a child, and you're not going to ever be. You're not going to have known a man, but you're going to have a child. That is God's sovereign will. How often does it happen that a virgin conceives? I can only think of one instance in all of history. It was God's sovereign will that the 16-year-old girl, who was unmarried at the time, though she was betrothed, she was unmarried at the time, and the Holy Spirit implanted in her this divine seed. And it was His sovereignty. In His sovereignty, He did not want it to come through the normal union, but He wanted to be a father God. And so it was His sovereignty. David, God's sovereignty, this nowhere kid, he was not good looking. Well, he was good looking, but he was nothing special. He was nothing like they thought he was, like he was just this little shepherd kid. He was nothing. But he trusted God, and in God's sovereignty, God chose David. Joseph ends up, how does Joseph end up in the pit? Was it really because of his brothers? No, it was because of God's sovereignty. because Joseph had to get into the pit in order to end up with the Ishmaelites. He had to end up with the Ishmaelites in order to end up with Potiphar. He had to end up with Potiphar to end up in Potiphar's prison. He had to end up in Potiphar's prison in order to meet the cupholder and the baker. And he needed to meet those guys in order to get to Pharaoh. And he needed to get to Pharaoh in order to become the governor. And he needed the to be the governor in order to deliver Israel. And if he was not in the pit, he would not have delivered Israel. That was God's sovereign will. It was God's sovereign will. The mature believer always looks for God's sovereign will. Moses was God's sovereign will. Here's this man, he kills somebody, he grows up as an Egyptian, he kills a man, he's a cowardly kind of guy, he goes in the backside of the desert for 40 years, and all of a sudden one day, God calls to Moses. Moses didn't know God before then, but God knew Moses. It was in God's sovereignty that Moses was spared in the basket in the river by the daughter of the Pharaoh. It was God's sovereignty at work in Moses' life. The believer always looks for God's sovereignty. A believer who wants a life that is written in the books of remembrance is one who's going to walk in the sovereignty of God. That is the believer. Adam was formed by the sovereignty of God. God didn't have to make man. God already had the angels. But God's sovereignty said, "Let us make man in our image." It was His sovereign will. The Word of God said in Hebrews 1:2, "By God's sovereignty the worlds were formed." God's sovereignty is everything. You know what happens when I live in the sovereignty of God? I live at the throne of grace. I live with grace reigning in my heart. I don't say my will. I say thy will. I say, God, whatever you will, keep me in it. Whatever you will. God said, whatever you will. I say, whatever you will, God. That's what I desire. Whatever you will. It may not always make sense to me. Didn't make sense for most of the people in Israel. David didn't make sense. Esther, Ruth, all these people, they did not make sense. And it was God's sovereign will. It didn't make sense to make Solomon the king. Solomon was born to Bathsheba. How would that make sense? Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, the one that was killed in order to get her because he had fornicated with her and got her pregnant, and now he had to cover the whole thing up. And yet that's the one that God chooses to make the king? To make him be the wisest man that ever lived, it was his sovereignty. When I live in the sovereignty of God, I live at the throne of grace. There's another that girds me. There's a government in my heart. And that is the government I follow. It is not my own desires, not my own will, not necessarily my own preferences, even though He will make me willing toward His purpose. But when I live in the sovereignty of God, another girds me. And sometimes I go where I would not necessarily choose. I do things that I do not understand. I have a call that I can't figure out. There's a plan for my life that I can't comprehend. But I know that God is sovereign. He calls me to things that don't make sense to me, at least initially. But when I have the sovereignty of God, I know this one thing, that in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. That is the ultimate sovereignty. For I simply am what I am, not by my own doing, but by the government of God reigning in my heart with His character, energized by His love and quickened by trust in who He is and what He has said. And I am what I am by the grace of God. Amen.